Well, this evening, our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Larger Catechism. You can find this on page 942 and 943. We're going to just read question and answers 30, 31, and then 36. A friend once said that the confessions we have, the Westminster Standards, and the three forms of unity in general are the great fruit of the Reformation. And then was quick to say, the larger catechism of the Westminster, that's the overripe fruit. Because it really does sort of plummet the depth of all the theology that was being developed during that period of history. So question and answer 30 and 31, you can follow along. Then we're going to look down and read question and answer 36. Does God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God does not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery, into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works, but of his mere love and mercy, delivers his elect out of it and brings them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Question 31. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. Now let's read question and answer 36. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be man and God in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. Well, just reading question and answer 30 presents us with the lavish grace of God. We could ask it this way. Does God leave all mankind to perish in their estate of sin and misery, which would be perfectly just? Does he require everyone to pay personally for their transgressions? Does God give every person exactly what they deserve? You see, the very fact that he doesn't tells us about the extraordinary mercy of God. There are some out of his love and mercy, his elect, that he chooses to bring into an estate of salvation by placing them in a covenant of grace. Now, much could be said about what a covenant is, but it is at its heart a description of how God relates to his people. But then a question needs to be asked is, are biblical covenants like other covenants that we're familiar with? What do they look like? When we think about a biblical covenant, does it resemble a legal contract? Do biblical covenants resemble sort of a familial relationship? Are biblical covenants more like a marriage covenant? Or perhaps they're more like the relationship that exists between a king and his vassals. Now, you might not be surprised at this, but biblical scholars often debate this. Which is it? But it seems to me, if you look at all the ways our covenant relationship to God is described throughout the Bible, the answer is actually all of the above. Sometimes our relationship to God does have an emphasis on legal requirements. Sometimes the emphasis is on our family relationship. Sometimes it's pictured as a marriage covenant. And sometimes our relationship to God is pictured as a covenant between a king and his followers. But in every instance, irrespective of that kind of imagery, behind it is the covenant of grace. Of grace. A covenant where God agrees to take to Himself and be in a relationship with a people who don't deserve it. But then question and answer 31 tells us something amazing about this covenant of grace that we can sometimes miss. Ultimately, this covenant is made within the Godhead. Of course, it was made in eternity past. It was made between God the Father and God the Son. And, of course, also God the Holy Spirit. This is sometimes referred to as a covenant of redemption or the pactum salutis, if you like theological language. And what this is biblical scholars trying to reflect upon and give language to the clear biblical teaching that in eternity past, God the Father promised His Son an inheritance, a people, a bride. But this Son would have to leave heaven. He'd have to come down to save this bride, to redeem this bride. And of course, He did. And this covenant of grace that was initially ratified in eternity past began to unfold in history at Genesis 3:15. But the outworking of the covenant of redemption is what we experience in the covenant of grace. Let me try to say it a slightly different way because I know this is all over the place for some of you. It's language you're probably not familiar with. The covenant of grace is the eternal, sovereign, and gracious plan of God to bring a people into a covenant relationship with Himself. It was a plan that was determined by an intra-Trinitarian conference well before the worlds began, and then began to unfold as the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. And that covenant of grace was made a full reality in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Well, this evening we're going to get a hint of this when we come back to 2 Samuel. And we're going to see that David makes a covenant with the people God has given him. But for now, let's praise the Lord singing number 434. Excuse me. I once read that world historians basically identify 21 major civilizations throughout human history. And with the exception of a few, the vast majority of them, interestingly enough, are either gone or merely a shadow of their former greatness. For example, in the Old Testament, we have a record of nations that at one time wielded tremendous power. Think of Egypt. They were a superpower. The Assyrians, they seemed unconquerable. Babylon was a great and mighty nation. The Persians, and an iron grip upon the world. And of course, when we move into New Testament times, we find the Romans who established an empire over the whole known world. All these nations were the superpowers of their day. And where are they now? If you travel to Europe, what remains do you find of the great Roman Empire? Mostly just artifacts and relics and 2,000-year-old roads that are still better than the roads in Michigan. But that's for another sermon illustration. In more recent history, there was the British Empire. Before World War I, one of the famous boasts of the Brits was that the sun never set on the British flag, which was a way of bragging about the vastness of their kingdom. But that Britain has retracted and retracted and retracted and simply can't compare to its previous glory. See, all those nations have a similar story. arise to power, a time when they seemed indestructible. Then the eventual decline, where their former majesty is reduced to an historical reference point. But there is one kingdom that stretches way back into antiquity, that not only still exists, but continues to grow and expand its borders, and will continue to enlarge till there's but one king who is reigning over one people from one royal city atop one holy mountain. You may be familiar with this kingdom's description from Revelation 21. Listen to a bit of it. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away their tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' And He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" And you know, when we pray the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," that's ultimately what we're praying for. And this evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, we're going to see this taking shape. About 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus was even born, we'll see Jerusalem was being established. It was going to be fought for. And it was going to be won. And the King of Jerusalem will become great. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and then we'll jump into our study. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it's true, that it's eternal, that it's steadfast. We pray You help us to understand it this evening. We pray that it delights us, that we see Your plan of redemption, and most importantly, that we see Christ in it. For we ask this in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Well, please open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. We're not going to get as far as I had anticipated. 1 through 8. This is the word of God. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I mentioned last week that this really is an important section of Scripture, the establishment of David as king over all of Israel pulls together a lot of promises and earlier events in redemptive history. And in some very vivid ways, it points forward to what will happen in redemptive history when Jesus, David's greater son, comes and establishes his kingdom. So chapters 5 through 7 of 2 Samuel are like a fulcrum, a pivot point in the history of God's people that look backwards and forwards. So we're going to spend some time here absorbing as much of this as is reasonable. Now last week we learned that the grace of God is operative in this passage in some amazing ways. First, the fact that the tribes of Israel even came to David meant they expected grace from Israel's Messiah and King. Second, the people have been trained by grace through the difficult reign of Saul to recognize the kind of king they actually needed. They needed a king who would be like them and be intimately connected to them. Someone who was bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. And grace had taught them that they needed a king who was willing to lay down his life for them, to win the victory on their behalf, a savior king. And David had proven himself to be that kind of man. He had led Israel out and brought them home safely under Saul's reign. And they needed a king who wouldn't merely rule them, but would shepherd them. Because this is what God had promised. That's where we pick up this evening. Now, last week after the service, I was asked the significance of David being in Hebron. Now, there are several important, but somewhat peripheral reasons he's in Hebron. First off, Hebron was a place where a lot of Israel's most prominent folks were buried, to include Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah. And while this is only Jewish oral tradition, Jews suggest that Hebron is also where Adam and Eve were buried, as well as Ruth and Jesse. Again, tradition. Second, Hebron was a city of refuge. It was a place where a person could flee if they had accidentally killed someone. They could go to a city of refuge, and they had the promise that the justice would exist in these cities. And that's part of the reason, by the way, that when Joab killed Abner, it was such a travesty. But the most important reason that David was in Hebron is because that's where the Lord told him to go. He was being obedient. After David lamented the death of Saul and Jonathan, back in 2 Samuel 2, we're told it happened after this, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David is where the Lord told him to be. That's what's most significant. And so he's been there 7.5 years in obedience to the Lord's command. And in verse 3, we're told that all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. That's worth pointing out. The last time we encountered that phrase, all the elders of Israel, it was actually much earlier in this story. It was way back in 1 Samuel 8 when all the elders of Israel came to Samuel. And do you remember what they wanted in 1 Samuel 8? "We want a king just like all the other nations." That had not turned out well for them. But David is the king of God's own choosing. And grace has now brought them to Hebron, and David's going to covenant with them. And by entering into this covenant, the leaders We're saying, David, we bind ourselves to you in this relationship. We're uniting ourselves to you in this covenant. We are yours. We submit to your authority and your rightful reign as a king. And David, in turn, was saying to them, I will be faithful to you as a king. And so they anointed David king over Israel. And this is actually the third time David was anointed. First by Samuel, that was in private. Then by Judah. And now, as the one king of the one people of the one true God. And then, at this anointing service, at this wonderful coronation, there is a tremendous celebration. And I should say, we're really getting to this point in the study where it's going to be helpful if you review those handouts I passed out several months ago to look up some of the cross references. This is one of those occasions. Turn forward in your Bible to 1 Chronicles 12. 1 Chronicles 12. If you have a gilded Bible with a lot of gold on the side, this is the part that's still got a lot of gold on the side. 1 Chronicles 12. And I just want to read verses 38 through 40. But really the story, by and large, exists from 1 Corinthians 11 through 1 Corinthians 14. Just above the verses we're going to read in 1 Chronicles 12, we get this description of the vast number of soldiers and people who came to David at Hebron. And then let's pick up 1 Chronicles 12, verse 38. All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, they were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flowers and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Now, this is such an incredible picture, dear ones, and it's been developing, right, in our story. The people have come to a king with the confidence that this king would deal with them according to grace. Grace had taught them that they needed a king like them, a king who could save them, a king who would shepherd them. They needed a king who would covenant with them. And then having found this king, they had this massive celebration for 3 days where the people eat and drink and there is joy in Israel. Think about that, a king, a savior, a covenant, a meal, and joy. It's a wonderful and delightful glimpse of the coming king, the coming Messiah who would reign over all Israel. And you know, reflected in this is what we do at the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day. We come to this covenant meal as one people who are bound together as one body under one king. And we come because there's joy in Israel. Because this is our Savior, Shepherd, King. Well, we're told in verses 4 and 5, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, it's not a remarkable coincidence that David began ruling over all Israel at just about the same time Jesus began his public ministry. It's a marvelous providence. And again, a divine foreshadowing. But we're also given in this text a little hint of where the passage is taking us. And that's to Jerusalem. Now, You may remember, this has been, I know, many months ago, but this is not the first time David's been to Jerusalem, is it? He went there once before. Do you recall when? It was after he took the head of Goliath. Do you remember what he did with the head of Goliath? He took it to Jerusalem. David had conquered Israel's enemy. He had cut off his head. And he took it to Jerusalem. Even before the people had taken possession of Jerusalem. It was a way of the king saying, this is mine. Even before he fully understood it. And certainly the people in the city, the Jebusites, they must have realized this was a warrior to be reckoned with, because he could kill the fiercest enemy that had ever stood against Israel to this point. And now he's back. We're told in the first part of verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Now, I want to pause here and sort of focus on why the city of Jebusites was so significant. The first time they're mentioned in the Bible is all the way back in Genesis 10, right? The Jebusites were Canaanites, the sons, ultimately, of Ham. The next time they're mentioned is in Genesis 15, specifically when God ratified his covenant with Abraham. Turn there with me to Genesis 15. We're not going to read the part where the Lord actually ratifies the covenant with Abraham, but what happened after that. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So there's the covenant. To your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So this promise has been made to Abraham that you will have the land of the Jebusites. Next time they're mentioned is in Exodus 3, when the Lord had called Moses to be his Old Testament mediator and his Old Testament deliverer. And we're actually told in Exodus 3, the Lord speaking to Moses says, I've come down to deliver my people out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So we have this promise with Abraham that the Jebusites are going to be removed from this wonderful land. We have this promise reiterated with Moses that the Jebusites are going to be removed from this land. Now I want to fast forward a bit more in redemptive history to Joshua 15. And let me ask you to turn there. Joshua 15. Now in this section, Joshua has brought the tribes of Israel into the land. They have been conquering the cities, and particularly in Joshua 15, there's the description of all the different lands and all the different peoples and all the different cities that have been conquered in Judah. But I want you to skip down to verse 63. This is Joshua 15 and verse 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. You see, what David is about to do is something God had promised to Abraham, something God had promised to Moses, something he had promised to several different people throughout redemptive history, to Isaac, to Jacob. But a promise that hasn't yet been
fulfilled, a promise that no other leader could accomplish, a promise no other leader had the wherewithal to bring to fruition. My point is, what's about to happen to the Jebusites is God fulfilling a host of covenant promises He had already made. And so what David is about to do in Jerusalem connects him intimately to the covenant promises made to Abraham and the covenant promises made to Moses. And what's he going to do?
David will subdue the one enemy that no one in Israel had the power to subdue. Brothers and sisters, this points us forward to the Lord Jesus who subdues the great enemies we have, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm stuck here because I'm at a point where I can either preach a short sermon or a long sermon, and I was throwing Paul on the wind. I opted for a short sermon, so you can say hallelujah. But I want you to understand where we're going to come back to. And I know it's going to be a long way in the future, but get this imprinted in your mind. Jerusalem's going to be conquered. The kingdom's going to be built. And it's going to be built right next to the valley of Hinnom, which, by the way, in the New Testament is called Gehenna. So what's about to happen is David is going to drive out the one enemy nobody else could drive out in all of Israel's history. He's going to fulfill all those covenant promises. Then he's going to build his kingdom where? Right by the gates of hell. That'll be next time. Well, this again, it's a wonderful picture that's bringing us back to Jesus. And I've said this before, tongue in cheek, but when you read the Bible, if liberal scholars didn't tell us otherwise, we would tend to think it was one author. Because it is. And the Bible is one story. It's about God's plan to redeem and covenant with a people in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I will give you a couple minutes to ask any questions you might have. Valley of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-N. In the New Testament, it's Hinnom. Think it's Hinnom. And in the New Testament, in the Greek, it's Gehenna. So, H-I-N-N-O-N. H-I-N-N-O-N. Yeah, well, again, that's what I'm going to unpack next time. But let me give you a picture. Hinnom was a very wicked person known for child sacrifices. There actually was a person, Hinnom. But it also became a place where Israel's later kings will engage in child sacrifices. And it'll be considered the valley of death by New Testament times. So, again, I want to put all that together with the conquest. And so, I was telling Paul on the way here, I was going through my notes and throwing sheets in the back, and my wife's like, oh, okay. No. But I didn't want to just take 2 or 3 minutes on that. So.
What is it now? Is it still there?
Well, yeah, it is. I mean, if you were to look at Jerusalem on the map, it's like right here. And it became a place of, again, this is something I'll unpack historically. It became a place of terrible wickedness, both from outside of Israel and Israel. I mean, a terrible place of wickedness. Pardon me? I didn't hear that. Okay. So, anyway, any other questions? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the story of redemption is the story of Jesus. And everything either points to Him or reflects back upon Him. And the fact that He's the centerpiece of history identifies His relationship to us. The very centerpiece of the history of our lives. And we pray that as we see this history unfolding in the meticulous way in which You've planned history to foreshadow the coming King, that it would be an immense comfort that You're in control of the history of our lives. That would bless us as we go from here. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.